Well, good morning, everyone. I see the regular microphone isn't here. That's fine. Good. Thank you. This week, my battery on my watch broke, so I might not be able to perfectly keep the time as I usually am able to. So if I go on for too long, feel free to start arranging yourself in the other hall for the fellowship lunch, and we can have that together. We're reading from Matthew chapter 23, so would you turn there in God's word with me? Matthew chapter 23, and the sermon this morning will be on verse 5 and verse 6, but just to remind you what this is about, I'm going to read from verse 1. Here it is. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues." Well, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have given to us your most sacred word, which has been written down by faithful men, but which you have inspired by your Holy Spirit as you carried them along to pen each word, which is for our instruction and for our good, which is for our souls and is all of heaven to us, as it represents and shows us Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so now, O Lord, we pray once again that you would speak to our hearts, that you would soften our hearts and our minds, that all distractions might be removed from our minds so that we can focus on your word and focus on you from the heart, and that these things would be pleasing in your sight, and that we would not consider what others think, but only what you think. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question we're going to try to address this morning is the question of, do your motives matter for the things that you do? Do your motives matter for the things that you do? Is it only important that you do right things? Or is it important that you do right things for the right reasons? If you do right things, is it still acceptable in God's sight if you do them for the wrong motives? Or does the motives matter so much that God wants you to have the right motives and the right thing? Maybe another way to approach this question is by thinking about the state of the church in many places all over the world, where many people still adhere to a Christianity which comes from the previous generation. You ask them, why do you go to church? And they say, well, my parents went to church, and so that's what we do on a Sunday. And you ask them, do you live a Christian life, or is Sunday the only time that you're a Christian? They say, no, well, Sunday is the main time that I'm a Christian. The rest of the time, I'm allowed to do whatever I want. It's a bit of a caricature of this perspective, but it is something that is quite real in many instances. You can sometimes hear it in the way that people speak. You can see it in the way that people dress. You can see it in the things that people do. You can see it in the way that people communicate to one another. Sometimes the things that we do and say on a Sunday are somehow more holy than the things that we do in the rest of the week. This we can maybe rightfully call nominalism, or a false form of Christianity. It's a form of Christianity where we're doing things in the right kind of way when we're in front of other Christians, but the moment we're out of that gate, we're a different person entirely. This is the kind of thing that Jesus was confronting in this chapter. Now let me remind you what was happening here in Matthew chapter 23. This is a chapter which many people consider to be very negative. Jesus is here denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes for all kinds of things that they have done. And so when many people come to this passage, they want to get through it as quickly as possible because it has so many negative comments Jesus makes towards the scribes and the Pharisees. And they like much more the positive things that Jesus says. But the reason we are going slowly through Jesus' denunciations of the scribes and the Pharisees here is because it shows us what Jesus wants from his people. It shows us what Jesus wants from his people. And the Pharisees and the scribes are a perfect illustration of what Jesus does not want from his people. So he's saying, look at their lives. Does your life look like their lives? Well, that's not at all what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus is here denouncing the Pharisees for many of the faults that he sees within them. And it's really helpful to read Matthew chapter 23 alongside the Sermon on the Mount, because you can think about the denunciation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 as the things that the Pharisees are doing wrong. And then you can think about the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus giving a positive picture of what he expects of his disciples. Here in this chapter, Jesus describes the various problems that he sees with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the central religious leaders at the time of Jesus. And very close to the center of the problem that Jesus sees with them is a false form of religion, which can be summarized as hypocrisy. In other words, you're something different on the outside than you are on the inside. And Jesus is going to tackle that from various perspectives to actually teach us something about the nature of true religion. But one of the things that's really important to understand is where this is situated in the whole story of Jesus. Here we know that Jesus is in the last week of his earthly life. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem deliberately for the fact that he knows he is going to be betrayed, he knows that he's going to be falsely accused, and he knows he's going to be crucified at the end of this week. So he's been continually denouncing the Pharisees because he knows that they are going to have a central involvement in his crucifixion. That's exactly what the parable of the tenants was about in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus told the story of a landowner who let out his property to tenants, and they killed the servants that the landowner sent until the landowner sent his own son, and they killed him also. This is obviously a story of Israel's relationship to God and to Jesus. And by the end of this chapter in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is going to return to that theme again. From verse 29 to verse 36, Jesus is going to reemphasize to them that he's not just denouncing them for this false religiosity that they have, but also because of their attitude towards him. And that is that they ultimately reject him and that they're going to soon try to kill him and be successful at that as well. So here's the question that this passage asks us. It asks us, why do our motives matter when we are doing things that seem to be good? Maybe from another angle, we can make this broad question into something more specific that Jesus addresses here in this passage, and focus the question on, why is it a problem if we do good things with the motive that we would be seen to do good things? In other words, you're doing something that you consider to be right and good, but you're doing it so that others might see you. I'm coming to church because I believe so-and-so will be watching if I'm coming to church. I'm extending my hand far into the collection box so that everyone can see I'm putting money into the collection box. I am citing scripture in my conversation so that others could see that I know something about the Bible. Why is it a problem if we do things that we might consider to be right if our motivation is to be seen by others? Now, Jesus already addressed this problem in Matthew chapter 6. So maybe it will be worthwhile for you to turn back to Matthew chapter 6 so you can see some of the things that Jesus says about this exact problem. Here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses three different kinds of things that people consider to be external actions that are good and that are religious actions. He focuses on prayer, he focuses on almsgiving, which is giving to the poor, and he focuses on fasting. These things are good actions, but Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6 this warning, don't do these things so that you might be seen by others. So this is how he starts in chapter 6 verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, what exactly did Jesus think is the problem of doing acts of righteousness before other people so that you are seen by them? He gives a couple of reasons in Matthew 6 what he sees the problem to be. He says, firstly, that the problem with doing your acts of righteousness to be seen by other people is if you're doing it in this way, you have already received your reward. What does that mean? It means that if you want the applause of people for a righteous action, and you do that righteous action in front of them, and they give you their applause, that is the totality of your reward. Your reward is finalized in the praise that you receive by others. In other words, if you desire the praise of people, you might get the praise of people, but you will get no more. In other words, if you are doing a supposedly spiritual thing in order to get praise from people, you won't get your praise from God, but you'll get your praise from people. In other words, you are not being holy when you are doing so-called holy things for the sake of receiving praise from people. See, that's the first reason that Jesus gives for why it's a really bad idea to do good things merely to be seen by other people or to be recognized as a holy people. If you do good things just to be seen by other people, you have already received your reward. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. But the next problem that Jesus lists in Matthew chapter 6 is he says that if you're doing your righteous deeds to be seen by other people, just not because out of a pure and a holy heart, but to be seen by other people, the problem with that is that you miss out on the real reward from God. You miss out on the real reward from God. This is something that Jesus repeatedly says as he goes through almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. He says, do these things in secret, so that you might receive your reward from God. And here is the reality. If you're only doing the things that you're doing because you're doing it in front of other people, it probably means that you don't have any relationship with God whatsoever. Let me give you an example of this. Imagine the scenario that every time you saw me and my wife together, I suddenly bring her a bouquet of flowers spontaneously out of the car. And I bring her a box of chocolates every time you see me. But then once we get home, I don't have a conversation with her. There's certainly no flowers at home. There's definitely no chocolates at home. There is no sense of building any kind of relationship. Would you say that I have a relationship with my wife? Or would you say I'm just pretending? I think that's how many people approach God. They say, well, let me do all these things for God when others are watching. But Jesus says, if you're doing it like that, do you really even have any kind of relationship with God? Because it seems like you only have a relationship with God when others are watching. You miss out on the purpose of doing things with and for God. That is, that you know God, that you love God, that you get God, that you get a reward from God. Not that you get the praise of people. The third problem that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 6 with doing your righteous deeds in front of other people to be seen by them is that if you're doing it this way, you're demonstrating that you have no idea of who God is. You have no idea of who God is. You have a deficient knowledge of God. And that means you're totally missing out on the reality of who God is. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus mentions two particular things concerning this. He says, for instance, that when we pray, we should do so in private because our Father who hears in secret will reward us. If you don't know that God is much greater than anyone who could give you any kind of reward, then you will not pray in secret. You will seek to find your reward from people. If you don't know that God is omnipresent, that He is there with you when you're praying in the closet or when you're giving to someone and no one else sees it, if you don't know that, well, then you won't do it. You'll only do your righteous deeds in front of people. But here's the reality. If you know that God is everywhere present, it means that it doesn't matter whether people see you or not. God is there with you. And it doesn't matter whether you do these things for the praise of people. You should not do it. You should seek the praise of God. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is that when you're doing it just to be seen by other people, you have a deficient knowledge of God. You actually need to come to terms with who God is. God is this omnipresent being. God as your heavenly Father who knows exactly what you need even before you pray. God who is your Father. These sort of things you need to know in order that your motives are not skewed towards merely trying to please people in religion, but that you're trying to please God who is invisible. Now the question is, what's really underneath all of this? Like, why would you and why would the Pharisees do things to be seen by other people rather than to do things for God? Jesus in this passage, now we're back in Matthew chapter 23, so if you're, we're in Matthew 6, we're back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. Jesus gives two examples of the kind of things that the Pharisees were doing that demonstrated that they were doing it for the praise of men rather than for the reward that they can receive from God. He says in verse 5 that they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes or their tassels long. Now, what on earth are phylacteries? You might scratch your head and think, what on earth are these things? Phylacteries were little boxes that the Jewish people often wore on their heads that were supposed to contain scripture. They would bind it with a little string around their head. They would often use it during times of prayer in the mornings and in the evenings, but some people just wore it around more often than that. And some people had small phylacteries, and some people had bigger, broader phylacteries that they put on their forehead. And you might start giggling to yourself and think that is a very, very strange thing to do. What on earth were these Jewish people doing? Well, the thing that they were doing is they were taking a spiritual command of God and turning it into a physical application. They were taking a spiritual command of God and turning it into a physical application, and the result was that the spiritual application was totally lost. So what is a spiritual command? The spiritual command is the command that God gives in the Old Testament in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, in especially Exodus and Deuteronomy, where God instructs the people of Israel to bind His word to their minds, to have their word, His word on their foreheads and in their hands. Now, if you are very literal about that, that's exactly what they did. They took the word into these little scrolls, they put them in little boxes, and they attached them to their heads so that the word of God would be on their foreheads. So it was a literal, it was an external application to something that was supposed to be a spiritual reality. So this little box then became symbolic for something spiritual. What do we mean by symbolic? Well, it means simply this, that this box was supposed to indicate for them that something deeper was happening. It was supposed to be like a picture, a word picture, just as you would sometimes wear black clothes when you're mourning. Just so, this little box was supposed to be a word picture that actually you had the Word of God in your head and you had it in your mind. But the reality is, what took place here was a tradition was added to the Word of God, and the result is that people followed after the tradition, and then soon they stopped following after the Word of God. This is exactly what took place here in this context as well. They had these little boxes on their head, but that doesn't mean that they necessarily had the Word of God in their hearts and in their minds. Now, for all of you that are very quick to laugh at these first century Jews, let me bring it home to you. I think Christians can and do this very, very often as well. So if you feel very convicted about this, don't make too much of a noise, because then everyone will look at you and know that we're speaking about you here as well. So when you ask someone after church how their Bible reading is going, they might show you on their phone the Bible app that they have. And they might say, look, here I have a Bible app on my phone. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a Bible app on your phone. It can be very useful. But the reality that you have a Bible app on your phone doesn't mean that you're actually reading the Bible. Do you see the difference? The one is a symbolic thing that can be useful for the study of Scripture, but the reality is that the question is whether you're actually reading the Bible or not reading the Bible. You see, the Pharisees were taking this principle of a need to have the Word of God in your mind, and they were putting a little box on their head as a symbolic, physical, literal representation of what was supposed to happen. And this is very similar to how Christians deal with the these Bible apps and those sort of things as well. But the Pharisees took it one step further. Not only did they have this physical, symbolic thing on their forehead, they wanted to make it as big as possible, so that people would recognize, wow, this person must have a lot of scripture in their head. And in the same way, Christians today, they could do something like, if you ask them, how's the Bible reading going? They won't show you one app, they might show you 10. And if they're really spiritual, they might show you 20. Look at all these 20 Bible apps that I have. Surely, I must be a very spiritual person if I have these Bible apps. It's exactly the same thing that the Pharisees were doing. It's something external, and it has nothing to do with whether the Word of God is actually going in to you or not. I think this problem is something that wasn't invented in our time. Jesus is addressing it 2,000 years ago, so it clearly was an issue in his time as well. But our time has magnified this problem and made it mega big through social media. Rather than read the Bible and study, some people like to post pictures of Bible verses on social media with beautiful backgrounds. Rather than read Christian books that would edify and instruct them, they would put quotations from Christian books that other people have read so that it might appear that they are reading Christian books. Rather than working on their marriage, they might post publicly to everyone this great book or talk on marriage that they have recently heard about from someone else. Rather than pursue holiness, they give the public impression that they are holy. These are all doing exactly the same thing that the Pharisees were doing. They give this external public appearance of righteousness without any real transformation of the heart. And this is something which our world has been sucked into, and I'm afraid a large portion of the church has been sucked into this as well, where the biggest question is your public persona, your public representation, rather than your real relationship to God. But Jesus also points out a second piece of clothing that was part of the problem as well. That is, it wasn't only the phylacteries that they tried to make broad. It was also at the edge of the bottom of the garment that they tried to make their tassels or their fringes long. You might know what a tassel is. It's loosely hanging pieces of string that's bound up together into a knot. Well, they tried to make that as large as they possibly could. Now, this one was actually commanded by God in a literal way, with a symbolic meaning. So in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, there is a command that the people of Israel actually put tassels, or these edges of their garments, on. But what was the purpose of it? Here is Numbers chapter 15, verse 39. "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart or your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." So here we find that there's a commandment by God: put these tassels on your clothes so that they would be visible physical reminders of the reality of looking to God and looking to what God has done and looking to God's word. But what happened was it became a competition of who had larger tassels. It reminds me of some church traditions where the biggest question is which lady in the church has the biggest hat? And she must be the most spiritual because she has the largest hat. It's exactly the same problem that we find here with the Pharisees. They were measuring their spirituality by their tassels. The thing to notice here is that Jesus was rebuking people in position of authority, religious authority. And he was saying to his disciples, look, things are not always the way they appear. People might be doing these external religious things, but it doesn't actually make a commentary on their heart. Let me give you two examples from the Old Testament. One of the most famous kings of the Old Testament is King Solomon, and he famously prayed to God at the beginning of his reign that God would give him wisdom. And through that, God was able to build the temple in Israel. It was a magnificent feat. The tabernacle finally had a resting place. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in a permanent situation. But not long after that, we see that there are real problems. There are problems with idolatry that starts moving in very quickly. So you would think, if you look at the external kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was never richer. It was never more prosperous. It was never more beautiful than with this wonderful temple right in the middle of it. But Solomon was not David. And you start seeing introduced all kinds of idolatrous practices. External beauty and grandeur, spiritual bankruptcy. You see this also in the example of a later king, of King Ahab. You might know King Ahab as one of the worst kings who reigned in Israel. His account with Jezebel is notorious for its incredible wickedness. But if you read what the other nations wrote around the time of Ahab, well, they considered Ahab to be a very good king. They considered Ahab to be one who opened trade routes with them, who negotiated land with them, who had peace settlements with them, who was able to bring material culture across the whole Mediterranean world. Ahab was, in the eyes of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, a great king. But in the eyes of God, he was a wicked king. Perspective matters. It's not the way things appear. Sometimes our metric for greatness can be completely misplaced. That's what Jesus was addressing when he was talking about the Pharisees. That's what the problem with Solomon, the problem with Ahab, and the problem with religious hypocrisy today as well. It's not about external things. It's actually about something else. Now, what is the heart of this problem? We've seen two manifestations of it, where Jesus said they had their phylacteries broad on their head, they had their tassels wide, they desired to be seen by men, that's why they desired to have the most prominent seats in the synagogue. But what's the heart of the problem? What is the central temptation that they are succumbing to? Well, the Pharisees were actually succumbing to exactly the same temptation that Eve succumbed to in the Garden of Eden. She was told by Satan that if she disobeyed God, she will be like God, knowing good and evil. So she took of this forbidden fruit, since she saw that it was desirable to the eyes. Rather than asking, is this what God wants? She asks, is this what I want? Can you see the difference? Rather than asking, what does God consider to be desirable? She asks, what do I consider to be desirable? And this is where external beauty, external pomp, external religiosity can be so seductive. Because just like that fruit, which seemed externally to be good, inwardly it was completely bankrupt. Inwardly it was completely false. Inwardly it was completely rotten. Just so with the Pharisees and their external actions. The question is, why were they doing the kind of things that they were doing? We said that they're doing to before men. Why were they doing these things before men? The answer is simply that they feared men rather than fearing God. They feared men rather than fearing God. What does that mean? It means that when it came down to the bottom of it, the bottom of their motivations, they would rather have the approval of men than have the approval of God. Now, that's not what they would say out loud, but Jesus said at bottom, that's a thing that really motivates them. On several occasions, Jesus spoke about the destructiveness of this kind of way of thinking. He said, even when it comes to Satan, he says, don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy the body and soul and put you in hell everlastingly. Don't fear men. Don't fear even Satan. Fear God. Because God is the only one who really should be feared. And in several times, his disciples showed us exactly how to fall short in this area. Recently, we were celebrating Easter. And Eric had a wonderful sermon about Peter, who betrayed the Lord. Why on earth would Peter betray the Lord? That the armies come against him. No, there was a servant girl, and he got scared. And so he betrayed Jesus. He said he does not know Jesus whatsoever because he was afraid of what might happen if he said he did know Jesus. We see this pattern later in Peter as well, in Galatians, where Peter is sitting with a whole group of Christian Gentiles, and then some, let's say, Christian Jews, Judaizers, joined the party, and suddenly he didn't want to sit with the Christian Gentiles, lest his Christian Judaizers' friends think less of him. He was concerned with the fear of man rather than with the fear of God. But this is so very different with Jesus, isn't it? So often in Jesus' ministry, his disciples would ask him, do you know that what you just said really offended so-and-so? And Jesus would tell him, well, let them be offended, essentially. The problem was that they were considering the things of man, and Jesus was considering the things of God. So it's to Jesus' example that we have to look next if we're going to understand what it is that Jesus actually expects of us. We've seen that there is this problem of doing things before men to please them. We've said that this has various manifestations in the ancient world and in the present world, but at the heart, the issue is the fear of man rather than the fear of God. And now we look to Jesus. Jesus, who was perfect God and perfect man. How was his life different in such a way that he did not care in this way about what people thought? Well, one of the examples of this is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught his disciples, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the pure in heart has been described by many as those who do not have a duplicitous heart, those whose heart doesn't go into two directions, those whose hearts are not different from their actions. And in this way, Jesus could be considered the greatest man who ever lived. He obviously was. He had a pure heart in everything that he did, which means that all of his actions were motivated in the right way. All of his actions were holy, and all of his motivations for those actions were holy as well. Jesus never had a sinful action with a sinful motivation, nor did he have a good action with a sinful motivation. All of his actions and all of his motivations were perfectly aligned with one another in holiness. And the way that he would describe this to his disciples is he would continually tell them that he has come to do the will of his Father. He's come to do the will of his Father. So for instance, in John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." Which meant that when Jesus did good things, he didn't merely do good things so that he might be seen by others to be a good person. He didn't merely do good things so that he would gain recognition for himself. No, when Jesus did good things, it came from a heart filled with goodness. When Jesus did righteous things, it came from a heart filled with righteousness. When Jesus wanted to save sinners, he acted that out. He did exactly the right thing in all occasions. His actions and his motives were always perfectly aligned in holiness and goodness. And if there ever was a case where you might think that here is a person who could maybe do a little harm so that he could do a much greater good, it would be the person of Jesus. Maybe if Jesus just did a little evil so that he could do a much greater good of saving the world, maybe that is the case, which is a very popular philosophy in our time. You can just do a little evil so that you can have a greater good outcome. Well, Jesus would not succumb to this. In a very tangible way, in the desert, Jesus was tempted by Satan, and Satan said to him, "Here are the kingdoms of the world. You can have them right now. What would gain you greater popularity, greater universal recognition, greater earthly glory than all the kingdoms of the world?" All you have to do is bow down to Satan. And Jesus said, "No. No ways." You see, Jesus' motives and actions were perfectly aligned. He wasn't going to make this criteria of being seen by men as great as the greatest criteria of his life. No, the greatest criteria of his life was to do what his Father has sent him to do, to act in accordance with holiness, with righteousness, to pursue the glory of God perfectly in everything that he did. So even when he was offered the kingdoms of the world, universal recognition by everyone, he refused it. This is an indication that Jesus didn't come to earth to be seen. He didn't do these things to be seen. He did these things to accomplish everything that he has come to accomplish in accordance with his Father's will. And then when you look at the life of Jesus, you suddenly realize, wait a second, this doesn't look externally the way that I would imagine a holy person to look. And this is particularly in our time of 2,000 years since Jesus, where people have very strange ideas of what a holy person would look like. I think most people in the world, if they were to encounter someone who is truly holy, they would not necessarily know that they have encountered one, because it's not visible in their dress. It's not visible in their hairstyle. It's not visible in these outward markers that we often place on it. Rather, the holiness of Jesus was manifested on earth in perfection, and yet he lived a life of almost universal rejection. Jesus lived in holiness and perfection, and yet he lived a life of almost universal rejection. Throughout his life, he was humbled, he was humiliated, he was not only not given the glory which is his due as God, but he was considered to be one of the worst humans who have come into the world by these Pharisees, and all they wanted was to put him to death. Jesus acted in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness. His actions and his motives were perfectly aligned in every single detail of his life. And yet people's responses to him were sinful. He lived in a sinful world like you and I live in a sinful world. And his response to that sinful world was not to compromise, but to continue doing exactly what God wants. And that's why when Jesus comes to earth, if you were to imagine that you didn't know the story of Jesus, and you were to imagine that you didn't know the story of Christianity, if you were to imagine God coming to earth, you would ask yourself, what would God do on earth? And what would the life of God be like? And the answer that we have for that is the person and work of Jesus. God taking on flesh, living in perfect righteousness in everything he does, and being rejected by men. God, the creator of the universe, rejected by men and sentenced to death on a cross. But this is why he came. He didn't come to receive praise from men in the way that we think about praise and recognition. Even his disciples and those around him asked him, well, if you're the Messiah, why isn't all this kingship and glory and scepter and reign happening? And Jesus said, well, he's come to lay his life down on the cross. So how does all of this affect you and me? Well, let me tell you the story of our lives. For many of you, this might be the story of your life. The first part might be your whole story, but for many of you, it might be just the beginning. Before our conversions, the reality was that we might have had some good actions, and we might have had some many, many bad actions, but overarching over all of it was selfish and sinful motivations. Even the good we did was sinful because it was motivated by ourself and our sin. We did the good for ourselves, to be seen by others, to receive recognition, rather than to bring God glory. Now, if you're a Christian and you've been converted, that is your past reality. If you're not a Christian and you've not been converted and you don't know what the grace of God is and you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you've not bowed the knee in humility before him and recognized that his death is your substitution and it's through his death that you are made alive, well, then your story is still entirely that. It's still that even the good you do is tainted by sin because it's tainted by sinful motivations. Well, what happens when you become a Christian? A real Christian, not like the nominal Christians we were describing at the beginning, not like the Christians who are just doing the Christian thing to be seen by others. A real Christian who is reborn, who has his heart of stone taken out and given a heart of flesh. A Christian who has the Holy Spirit within them. A Christian who has Christ as his Savior and Lord. What happens to us when we become a Christian? Well, the reality is that now we have good actions that are in accordance with God's word, and we have sinful actions still. When you become a Christian, all your sinful actions are not taken away. But accompanying that also is that we not only have sinful motives like we previously had, but now we have a new heart, which means that we also have good motives for good actions, which means that there is a change that's taken place. Previously, all our motives were sinful because they were directed towards self and sin. Now, our motives many times are good because they are directed towards God and Christ and His glory alone. But here is the reality. Christians still sin. In action and in motivation. Like there's sometimes when we do things that are good and we really are just doing it for selfish motivations. What is the reality for Christians when that happens? Well, one of the realities for Christians is that the Christian life is a life of repentance. It means that when you come to see that what you're doing in your actions or what you're doing in your motivations are sinful, then you turn your back on that and you say, Lord, forgive me. That was sin. You hate sin. And I hate it because you hate it. And I want to be changed by you. And here's the promise that God gives us. That if you're a Christian, that if you have been filled with God's Spirit, that if you're walking in step with Him, that if you're being led by His Spirit and growing through His Word, He is going to sanctify you. Which means that for the rest of your life, progressively, He is going to change your actions and your motives so that increasingly your life looks like the life of Jesus. That is the wonder of the Christian life. The reality of good actions, the reality of sinful actions, the reality of good motives, the reality of sinful motives, the overarching presence of repentance throughout our lives, and the overarching reality of transformation that God is accomplishing within us. How will all of this end? Well, in heaven, God would have changed us who are in Christ Jesus to such a degree that our actions, all of our actions, everything that you can do, everything that you can think, and all of our motivations are perfectly in alignment with God's holiness. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think? God is going to change us so that we are going to be perfectly holy in all of our actions and all of our imaginations and motivations. Well, let's think about bringing this to a close. We're asking the question today, do our motives matter for when we're doing good things? And the answer is absolutely yes. It's not just good things that matter to God, it's why we're doing those good things as well. We spoke about the specifics of the Pharisees and the things that they were doing were specifically that they might be seen by other people, might be recognized as holy, rather than actually being holy on the inside. We said the problem with that was the fear of man rather than the fear of God, which was at the root of that. And we said that we need to look to Jesus and His perfection in someone who had His motivations and His actions perfectly aligned, which led Him to the cross, where He became our substitute. We said that before conversions, our motivations and actions were in total disalignment, even when we were doing good. We said that after conversion, we now have a new spirit within us that enables us to have right motivations before God. And we said that one day in heaven, our motives and our actions will be in perfect alignment with God. How shall we close? Well, let me just fire some shots all over the place to try and address just a couple of issues. Firstly, in our time, there's been a massive revival of the ancient Greek and Roman philosophy of Stoicism, which basically says that you need to do your duty no matter what you're thinking or feeling. No matter what your motivations are, your duty is the most important thing. That is not a Christian philosophy. The Christian philosophy says we need a new heart. And from this new heart, we need to try and please God, to do the right thing for the right reasons. We need to always remember that things are not always the way that they appear. So we must be careful to judge a book by its cover. And especially when you're thinking about yourself, don't be all cover and no book. This is a problem. If you're just appearance of Christianity, you will be one of those that Jesus says on the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. Much better to know him. We must apply the standard to ourselves and make sure that there's more inside of us than outside of us. We mustn't aim for outward respectability, but we must aim for holiness, obedience, and love, which flows from the Spirit enabling power within us. We mustn't be so suspicious of our own motives that we can't do anything outside of ourselves which is good. No, we should do the things that are good, and we should ask the Lord continually, Lord, sanctify me more and more, that my motives become more aligned on you. We must focus on what God wants rather than what men want. And here is the conclusion of the matter. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God and not for your own glory. Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you now and we bow before you and recognize the many ways in which we fall short of your perfect glory and your perfect standard. We thank you that we have Christ, our high priest, who is interceding on our behalf. And we pray that for every person seated here today, that Christ would be their high priest and that they would each look to you, and the result would be greater and greater sanctification. Lord, we want to do the right thing from the right motive. So would you help us to do exactly that? In Jesus' name, amen.